Let's remind ourselves where we are in our passage this morning. And we don't want to go all the way back to Genesis, but let's go back to the book of Exodus. And the Israelites are led out of Egypt. God uses Moses to bring them up, and he brings them right up to the edge of what we call the promised land, a land that he promised them, he promised Abraham. And they got there, and all they had to do was follow God, enter in, and conquest, and the land would be theirs. But they sent in some spies, looked around, and said, "Nope, can't do it. The people there are too strong for us." So God said, "Well, here's what we're going to do. I'm going to wait around till I have a generation who's willing to trust me, to have faith in me. So get ready to go on a journey." And they did, and they just wandered. They weren't lost. It wasn't that they didn't have a GPS system or something. They just were running around. They weren't able to come in until that faithless generation died off and a new generation was ready to enter in. And they entered, and they did. But God said, "Look, I want to remind you of a covenant, an agreement. And here's how it goes. Essentially this: if you will follow me, if you will obey me, put your hope and your trust in me, follow my commands, don't go worshiping idols, because idols are nothing. If you'll trust in me, I'm just going to bless your socks off." That's really in the Hebrew somewhere. Because they all wore sandals, right? So no socks. So I'm going to take care of you. But if you go chasing after these idols, if you go chasing after things that are not within my will, there's going to be trouble. And I'm going to put you in a timeout. And that timeout is what we would call the exile period. And that's what we're looking at. And for our particular portion of this, Nebuchadnezzar, just to remind you, he came to Jerusalem, to the area of Judah, and he attacked Jerusalem, and he carted off a whole bunch of people, killed some people, carted a whole bunch of other way, including some young men that were put into his service. And Daniel was one of those young men. And Nebuchadnezzar learned to really rely on and trust in Daniel. And he saw God work in and through and for Daniel and his friends. But then when Nebuchadnezzar died, his son Belshazzar took the throne and hadn't learned the lessons that he should have from his father. And he gloated in his own glory, rather giving respect and honor to the God of the universe. And so God said, "Your time's up." And Darius the Mede took over in Babylon. Now here's a fun fact. If you know your geography a little bit, Babylon was in what we now call Iraq. The Medes and the Persians were occupied an area that we now call Iran. So way back when, even, the Iranians and the Iraqis weren't getting along together. And that continues through today. Like I said, just fun fact. Maybe not so much fun for them. But anyway. So here's Darius, and he comes in, and he's got to set up his governmental structure. And so what he does is he puts 120 satraps. Satraps are just governors, provincial governors. And he puts them up over the area. And over these 120 governors, he appoints three high officials. Daniel is one of those high officials. Darius had learned to trust in Daniel and saw that he was a man of integrity. He could be counted on. He saw the work that he did, and so he's going to elevate him even more and higher over those officials and over those governors. But we know what happens, that people in power tend to like to keep their power. And these guys looked at Daniel and said, "This cannot stand." So take a look at verses 4 and 5. We're in chapter 6. It says, "The high officials and the satraps sought to find a ground for complaint against Daniel with regard to the kingdom." They decided to pull out one of the oldest tricks in the political handbook. Use character assassination. Let's find out something that we can point out to the king and say, "Oh, you can't use Daniel like you are. You can't trust him. Look at these things." But they could find no ground for complaint or any fault because he was faithful and no error or fault was found in him. So they can't find anything wrong in his work life and his personal life. And isn't that a great goal to kind of shoot for in our own lives? At work, that we're so faithful to our job and what we need to do that nobody can find fault with us. None of our coworkers can say, well, did you know they clocked in 5 minutes late every week? Or they left 10 minutes early? Or they're on Facebook all day? That they can just trust us to do our jobs that we're called to do? Then we look at verse 5. Then these men said, we shall not find any ground for complaint against this Daniel unless we find it in connection with the law of his God. Basically, we're going to have to turn to his faith. Now that says something about his faith, about his obedience to law, that they could use that against it. And we're going to take a look here in just a little bit about what that looked like in more detail. So they developed a plan. How they're going to find something to use against Daniel. And we go to verse 7. It says, and all the high officials of the kingdom, the prefects and the satraps, the counselors and the governors, agreed that the king should establish an ordinance and enforce an injunction that whoever makes petition to any god, that is to pray to any god or man for 30 days, except you, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions. So I want you to kind of imagine this. I want you to see this. All these guys, or at least a representative group of these guys, show up in front of the king and say, O king, here's something we'd like you to do. And it seems that they have the document in hand. They say, we want you to sign this. We want you to declare that nobody can pray to any god except you. We're going to deify you, Darius. No one can call out to the name of any god except for you for 30 days. Wouldn't that be quite an honor? And we'll look at verse 8. It says, now, O king, establish the injunction and sign the document so it cannot be changed according to the law of the Medes and the Persians, which cannot be revoked. So it's like this. You know, they got this document and say, sign it. No, don't read there. Don't read there. Sign here. Sign here. Don't read that. Don't read that. Just sign it. Because once you sign it, the law can't be changed. And then we'll have Daniel good. I don't think Darius thought this through. Maybe he liked the idea. Everybody's got to come to me. I'm going to be, for 30 days, I'm going to be the center of everybody's attention. That's a pretty good deal. Why not? Okay. And he signs the document. Now, I want you to kind of get the scene as you see all these guys here. You ever watch a president sign a bill into law? And you see when they're doing their little photo op, there's all these people kind of around and back them. And I see Daniel here. I see Daniel kind of behind the king, because he wasn't one of the ones that brought in the petition. He's kind of behind them, and he's walking, watching what's going on, and he sees it. And here's what, notice what he doesn't do. He doesn't pout. He doesn't run to the Persian News Network or Lion News. Get it? And whine and complain about this treatment of his. About how this is going to harm him. No, you know what he does? He does what he always did. Look at verse 10. When Daniel knew that the document had been signed, he went to his house where he had windows in his upper chamber open toward Jerusalem. Notice he doesn't close them. They're always open. Or at least during this time of day. And he got down on his knees three times a day and prayed and gave thanks before his God. Notice this, as he had done previously. He is just acting consistently with his behavior in regards to the law, with his faith. He didn't wait until somebody tried to take away his right to pray, to start praying. He was already praying. He didn't wait. You know, we often do this. We have this thing every Christmas time. They're trying to take Christ out of Christmas. How often were we keeping Christ in Christmas in the first place ourselves? what we begin to see about Daniel is he was a man who knew what he was called to do, and he did it. And he kept moving forward in his life, regardless of the consequences. And so, when we take a look now in verse 13, and these people who saw Daniel continue with his praying, they answered and said before the king, Daniel, who is one of the exiles, notice that. Notice there's a little tinge there for us. He's not one of us. He's one of the others. One of the exiles from Judah pays no attention to you, O king. If you've been with us, you've seen that phrase before. That's an indictment. They pay no attention to you. That's supposed to strike at the heart of the ego of the king. He pays no attention to you or to the injunction you have signed, but makes his petition three times a day. That is, he prays three times a day. He's ignoring you. You're going to let that stand? You can't let that stand. And you signed a law, and you've got to obey the law. Or what kind of king are you really? And so the king became very distressed. He realized what had done. He realized he'd been played. And so we look at verses 16 and 17. But there's nothing he can really do. So he commanded, and Daniel was brought and cast into the den of lions. The king declared to Daniel, "May your God, whom you serve continually..." Notice that. He notices that about Daniel. This isn't anything new to you. This is what you've been doing. This is who you are. It's your character. It's been baked into your soul. May he deliver you. And a stone was brought and a lid laid on the mouth of the den, and the king sealed it with his own signet and with the signet of his lords, that nothing might be changed concerning Daniel. Basically saying, if anybody is going to intervene on behalf of Daniel, it could only be his God. None of his friends are going to be able to come in and save him, because that sealed stone says no one is getting past this, and we'll know if someone gets past this. And so the king spends his night fasting. He's not sleeping. He's probably tossing and turning. He's just very upset because he's come to love Daniel. He's come to trust Daniel. He sees Daniel as a light in his kingdom. Jesus would have called this being salt and light. And he doesn't want anything to happen to him. But he knows he has to trust him over to Daniel's God. And so he does. And so he runs back. He runs back. Look at verse 20. In the morning, he shows up. It says, "Oh, Daniel, servant of the living God." Now, notice that phrase, the living God. He's not one of these idols. He's not one of these stones. He hasn't been shaped into the image of anything. He is a true and living God. "Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God, whom you serve," there it is again, "continually been able to deliver you from the lions?" And he hears the phrase. Here's a response. I paraphrase it this way. "Yep, I'm all good. I'm fine. I'm down here." Look what he says in verse 22. "My God sent his angel and shut the lion's mouth, and they have not harmed me, because I was found blameless before him, and also before you, O king, I have done no harm." I just want to remind you of that. I never did anything against you, O king. I've served my God faithfully, and I've served you faithfully. And so he's brought out of the lion's den, and the men who conspired against him were thrown in. And what can we take away from this? What can we learn from this? Because I think there's some powerful stuff for us here. We've been looking at how Daniel shows us that we are to live counterculture lives. We know, and we've seen, that all cultures are man-made and therefore fall short of the glory of God. And therefore, all of God's people, all the people seeking to follow Jesus, have to live counter to those cultures. At some point, when those cultures move away from God's word, his will, His truth. But how do we do that? Well, we see from Daniel that if we're going to truly live counterculturally, it's going to require integrity on our part. It requires integrity. Now, when we often think about integrity, we think about this definition of integrity. The quality of being honest and having strong moral principles, moral uprightness. You know, that's how we see it, you know, doing the right thing at the right time. But there's another definition. It's the second one, if you go looking it up, that really speaks to our moment. And it says this: it is the state of being whole and undivided. And this, my friends, this is where the followers of Jesus, especially in our nation, have struggled. We have struggled mightily. The expressions of our faith have been inconsistent. And we usually find the things that we like, and we stick to those, and we lift those up, and we say, everybody should follow these. But then there are other things over here that might take us out of our comfort zones and what we believe and what we think is right or wrong. And we say, well, let's just downplay those from God's word. But we need to see that if we're going to be counterculture, we have to have integrity. But integrity requires consistency. We must learn to be consistent in our lives. We often hear the phrase, you know, that we are a Christian nation. And there are some debates about that, about exactly what the founding fathers intended. But I want you to think about this. Let me just ask you some thought questions for you to think about in this terms. Would a Christian nation push indigenous people, drive them off of land that they lived for thousands of years, killing many of them along the way and sticking them on closed reservations to live out their lives? Is that what a Christian nation would do? Does a Christian nation enslave other human beings? Is that what a Christian nation does? Does then a Christian nation require a war to end that slavery, and then after that enact laws to keep those ex-slaves as second-class citizens for another century? Is that what a Christian nation does? Does a Christian nation treat women as objects to be lusted after, abused, and harassed? Does a Christian nation redefine the meaning and structure of marriage away from Jesus' own teaching and definition? Does a Christian nation spend over 4.5 billion hours watching pornography? Does a Christian nation have the third highest divorce rate in the world? Does a Christian nation abort 60 million of its unborn children? Does a Christian nation spend $100 billion per year on illicit drugs? See, one of the things is we hold ourselves up to the world and say, we're a Christian nation, and the world looks and says, really? Is that what a Christian is? Now, I know what you may be thinking. I thought this myself. But it's not the Christians doing that. It's the non-Christians in the country doing that, right? If you know your history, you know that's not true. You know there are many Christian people who not only held slaves, but used the Bible to justify it. Yes, there were some Christians who led the way for abolishment of slavery. And there were many who were just kind of indifferent. I don't own them. I don't care if someone else does. And we know through surveys and statistics and things like that, a lot of the social issues that we face in our day, if you compare someone who identifies as a Christian with those behaviors and someone who does not, there's very little difference. pornography is attacking Christian people and non-Christian people alike. Divorce rates, abortions, all those things. What we have to do is recognize that we have inconsistently emphasized and applied God's word to our own liking. Now, here's what I want you to grasp. This is important. We were never called to build a Christian nation. The disciples of Jesus were never called to build a Christian nation. We were called to go and make disciples of all nations. We were called to be salt and light to every nation, not to use the power of government to impose our will and our values on other people, but to call people to, for themselves, as disciples, adopt what we believe to be true and right for creation. We were called to bring grace and truth with us into every situation we find ourselves. Remember what Jesus said. Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world." The kingdom of heaven encompasses the hearts and minds of people, not the borders of nations. If you want to know where Christianity is growing the fastest, look outside the borders of the United States. Look in Africa. Look in South America. Look in Asia. The kingdom of heaven is growing. If we are to be salt and light to our culture, as Daniel was, if we are to bring grace and truth to the people in our lives, like Daniel did, we need to regain our integrity through a consistency of biblical knowledge and application. But that is going to require some courage on our part. Living consistently with our biblical values requires courage. Why? Because living consistent with our values is going to require sacrifice. And a sacrifice always requires courage. So what does that courage look like? Well, it stares down the lions of fear in our lives. I've had a couple of encounters with lions in my life. Both at the same place, a place called Magic Mountain out in California. It's an amusement park that also had a kind of a petting zoo and a number of other things and some animals there. And there was a cougar, a mountain lion, and there was an African lion. And I remember my first encounter with the mountain lion, I was able to go along with somebody they were going to show him. They did these little shows and demonstrate and say, you know, here's a cougar and talk all about him. And so I was along just to kind of keep some distance, make sure no one got too close to him. And I was in this kind of this backstage area, and all of a sudden that cougar went out and reached his paw and grabbed my leg. I thought it was over. Right then, you know, the lights of heaven, oh, scared me, frightened me. I lived through it. It's okay. Second encounter was there was a lion there also, Major the Lion. Major was a movie star, former movie star. He was in, if you ever watched the old Tarzan series, he was the lion at the beginning of the series at the rolling credits. It's jumping out. He was in a movie called Napoleon and Samantha back in the 70s. And what we would do is every so often we could bring him out to this little grassy area on the other side of this fence, and he would lay there, and he would just put his head on your lap and let you scratch his ears. Now, I think about those two different lions, a mountain lion and this African lion, when I think about Daniel going into that lion's den, standing down there and going, okay, what's it going to be? Are they going to grab me? Are they going to come up to me and say, hey, pal, can you scratch right here? But he went in ready to face those lions. Whatever came, whether it was death or life, he was ready. And we need that same courage. We're often inconsistent because we're afraid. We're afraid of what we're going to lose. We're afraid we're going to lose influence. Or we're afraid we're going to lose favor. We're afraid we might lose our jobs, and with that, our income. Or maybe it's our health, or even our lives. And there are people right now, folks, across this world who are in danger today because they gathered in the name of Jesus. And if they can have courage, you and I can have courage, can't we? And we can face these sacrifices. It's an interesting thing about faith and fear. I heard a great quote this week. And I never thought about it this way. But it's how faith and fear have so much in common. It comes from a guy by the name of Steve Poe up at a church in Carmel. He said this, "Faith is believing what we cannot see will come to pass. But so is fear. Fear is believing what we cannot see will come to pass." Have you ever thought about it that way? You know, fear, you think about what's going to go wrong. Faith, what's going to go right? But it's both wondering about what's coming that I cannot see. It's the same definition, but the difference is that faith includes our trust in God. In those same moments where we don't know what's coming, we have to decide, will I trust in God or not? It's time for us to move from fear to faith in helping to shape our culture. And we don't want to shape our culture simply by relying on politicians. My challenge to you and to myself is to understand that if culture is to be shaped, if it is to be challenged, if it is to be brought whole, then you and I have to live it out in front of our neighbors, our coworkers, our friends, our family members, in a consistent manner with integrity. And then we need to invite people into the kingdom of heaven. We need to invite them to come and explore for themselves, to see Jesus, to read about him, to learn about him, to see what he has to offer. To see both the costs and the benefits of living within the kingdom of heaven. That's how we change our culture. That's how we serve as grace and truth, salt and light. I know that's a lot easier said than done. And I look back over my life and I can see how many times fear drove my decisions. But I want to learn to listen for that voice of faith. Yesterday morning or afternoon, I went over to a certain store to get some stuff, and they had a sign, free hearing test. Now, I've gotten to be at a certain stage in life where I keep hearing other people around me saying, you really need to get your hearing checked out. I'm fine, really. Let me turn down the radio so I can hear you again. And if you've ever had that test done, you're listening in there, and they say, now, I want you to listen, click this little thing, even if it sounds far away. Respond even if it sounds far away. And I thought, what a powerful thought. When you hear the voice of faith calling you, of courage calling you, respond. Lean into that. Move in that direction. Even if it sounds far away, move toward it. We need to remember, folks, we're all afraid here time to time. We need each other. There's a reason we use the phrase encourage. Get it? Courage. We need to encourage one another. That's why we gather. That's why you should be in a small group. That's why you should be hanging out with other believers, so we can be encouraged to have courage. Let me leave you with a couple of Psalms this morning. They're in your outline, but a couple of Psalms that you can use as prayers. And let's pray them together right now. Here's the first one. Let's say it loud. Let's say it with some gusto as a prayer. Search me, God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there is any offensive way in me and lead me in the way everlasting. Make that your prayer. That's a prayer of looking for integrity and consistency. But here's another one. Let's say this again as a prayer with intensity. Do not withhold your mercy from me, Lord. May your love and faithfulness always protect me. For troubles without number surround me. My sins have overtaken me, and I cannot see. They are more than the hairs of my head, and my heart fails within me. Be pleased to save me, Lord. Come quickly, Lord, to help me. I encourage you. I challenge you. Make those your prayer this coming week and the weeks to following, so that you can have consistency with courage. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this morning. Lord, I love the nation that I live in. I can't imagine what it'd be like to be born anywhere else. The things that I've been able to experience and accomplish here. But Father, I know at the same time that to be an American doesn't automatically make me a Christian. And I need to remember that being a Christian doesn't require being an American. I have brothers and sisters all across this globe. My job, our job, is to seek your face, to seek your will, to read your word, to let you work within us, to help us to be salt, light, to bring grace and truth into every situation we find ourselves. Help us to encourage one another to experience that, to know that, to live it. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.